Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our exposition of the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. We're in Isaiah chapter 45. In this chapter, the Lord elaborates on a prophecy that Isaiah made in verse 28 of chapter 44, where he announced somewhere between 170 and upwards to 200 years in advance, just depending on Isaiah's exact standpoint, the conquest of Cyrus the Great over the Babylonians. That was an amazing prophecy, and all done with the purpose that all the earth may know that besides me, there is no God. Only God could have predicted this, and in such very, very specific terms, and forecast his destruction of Babylon. Babylon has not even appeared on the horizon yet. Babylon has not even invaded Judah yet. They're just, at best, barely emergent when Isaiah writes. They won't come for better than a century yet. Then, when they do, there'll be 70 years of captivity. None of that is Judah anticipating unless they're listening and believing Isaiah. And then about 539 B.C., Cyrus will come and take Babylon, as I like to put it, basically without firing a shot. Well, the Lord, on the basis of that, emphasizes his sovereignty. There is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I'm the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I am the Lord, the sovereign Lord who does all these things. Well, my friends, we spent a good deal of time in the last study expounding upon that description of our sovereign God. If anybody has any objection to any of that, the answer of the prophet is this. Verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? For those inclined to question the sovereign administration of God, and there are always folk like that, for those inclined to call into question God's justice and God's arrangements, the Lord rejects out of hand any critique by proud men who would quarrel with their Maker in his doings and designs. It's folly on the very face of it. Let God be God, and let man be humble enough to shut his mouth. It is not the place of things created to question the integrity or the wisdom of their Creator. Human beings are in no position to question the wisdom of God. In verse 11 we read, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me about things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. What is the logic and sense of verse 11? Well, bear in mind, this prophecy is not only meant for the ears of Israel, present and future. But this prophecy chapter 45, and the plan of God is for the ears of the future King Cyrus of Persia himself when that day arrives. Jews will read it to him, and it will have, as one can imagine, a powerful effect on him. When the time comes in 539 B.C., at least 170 years in advance of Isaiah's historical standpoint when he speaks and writes, at least that long, because we don't know just exactly what was the year in which Isaiah said these things. When that time comes, Cyrus will overthrow the Babylonian Empire. We can be sure that well-placed Jews, for example, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, among others around the court, for example, will be eager to introduce Cyrus to the writings of Isaiah, penned roughly two centuries before the time of Cyrus. We can believe that the king of Persia at that time would be thunderstruck when these prophecies concerning his ascent to power through the sovereign support of Yahweh, a God he doesn't know, are brought to his attention by the Jewish captives in Babylon. He was no doubt astounded, and then, you can well imagine, favorably disposed to the Jews thereafter. And after that, he was quite ready to hear the word of their God. The Lord will have it all set up to dispose Cyrus to release the captives to return to their homeland. In this passage, in the form of a command to Cyrus, is a demand of God, recorded, I say, at least 170 years in advance of Cyrus' military conquest. Thus the Holy One of Israel and his Maker says, and who's he speaking to? In this case, Cyrus. Ask me about things to come concerning my sons. And you, who, Cyrus, shall commit to me the work of my hands. For it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I ordained all their hosts. And I aroused him, Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city, talking about Jerusalem, rebuild it actually, and let my exiles go free, without any payment or reward. He won't need to be bribed to do it, says the Lord of hosts, verse 13. So if it's any mystery to anyone why Cyrus would be so sympathetic to the Jews, that he just released them more or less at a snap of a finger, even though the Jews were despised by everybody else, these prophecies like 44:28 and 45:13 that mention Cyrus by name so far in advance of his day, and this command to release God's people, you can see where that would be enough to turn the trick. No other explanation is necessary. Put yourself in Cyrus' position, especially in a world unlike our secular Western world today. That world believed in the supernatural, believed in false gods and false deities, but they dead sure knew that there was something above. And you can see its impact most especially when this God repeatedly makes the claim to be the one true and sovereign God in the affairs of men. It's not hard to see on the basis of these prophecies why Cyrus would be quick to seek the continued favor of the God of Israel. So the Lord invites Cyrus to learn more about his future plans for his people. Of course, we have no way of knowing whether Cyrus was eager to learn. Nevertheless, the revelation of the Lord would be put out there for whoever had ears to hear through the prophets. But in verse 11, in no uncertain terms, the Lord commands his servant. Cyrus was God's servant in the functional, political, not the spiritual or moral sense. God commands his servant to give back to the Lord the work of my hands, that is, his people. And he says Cyrus is going to build my city and let my exiles go free in verse 13. The desires and the demands of the God of Israel are nothing to take lightly or be trifled with. That's the emphasis of verse 12. I am God. I'm not just the private or tribal God of Israel. I am, the Lord declares, the universal God. I'm the creator. I'm the sustainer. I'm the redeemer of my people. I'm their maker. And I'm the master of the universe. and everything beyond. He was, he is, and ever shall be. I do not react to what men do. They react to what I do. In my righteousness, he says in verse 13, I aroused Cyrus and spurred him to action. Now, you notice the language there. It's written as if these things have already happened. This is called a prophetic preterite. It speaks of the future as accomplished, for it is accomplished in the mind of God. Cyrus will succeed because I will smooth his way, but it's as though it has already happened. Because the truth is, if God has determined it, you can put it down as accomplished fact. I will act, and who can reverse it? Chapter 43, verse 13. Well, you can imagine how these prophecies, when Cyrus finally was born and rose to power, you can imagine how these prophecies must have flattered the ego of King Cyrus, flattered him no end, to find himself roughly 2 centuries in advance the subject of such amazing prophecies. The Lord played him. Psychologically, God set him up in his royal megalomania. That can be said about virtually all kings that have ever lived. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, Lord Acton said. So megalomania is typically standard equipment with all great empire builders. So Cyrus, the Lord knew how to play it, responded exactly as the Lord prescribed. Of that great king, the Lord foretells through the prophet, again, in rough round figures, about 200 years before the fact. He will build my city. He will let my exiles go free. And Cyrus will do it freely. Nobody will have to buy or bribe him to accomplish my will. And that's exactly the way it played out. Verse 14, here's more prophecy for the exiles to digest. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you, he tells his people, and they will be yours. They will walk behind you, they will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you. And here's that accent again, there is no one else, no other God. Truly, thou art a God who hides himself, a God of Israel, Savior. And they will be put to shame, even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. My. The Lord tells Israel, and their humiliation by the Babylonians, I repeat, is still a century in advance. They don't even know all this. But when that comes, they're going to be deeply, deeply humiliated and have no sense of a future by and large. But the Lord is writing this in advance for their spiritual fortification to awaken hope. The day is coming when the wealth of your mighty enemies to the south will be handed over to you. The day's coming when they will bow down to you whom they once held in contempt. The day's coming, he's saying in verse 14, when your enemies to the south will confess. Surely God is with you, and there is no other God. We now know that. This is another forecast of the conversion of the Gentiles. In the aftermath of the coming of Christ and the preaching of the gospel throughout the Gentile world, that's a process which is still taking place. They will abandon their idols for the worship of the one true God. The time will come, and this part of the prophecy has yet to be fulfilled, when Israel will be saved. They'll not be saved by a transient or temporal political deliverance, but they will experience an everlasting salvation, what Romans 11 is referring to. You, God's people, will not be put to shame anymore or humiliated, as has been so much of their history since Babylonian times. You will not be humiliated again to all eternity. And folks, that future belongs to the Gentile people. Isaiah chapter 56 says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. In verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. That's the Gentiles. And those of us who know the Lord will participate in their great future. It is all of ours together. Jesus said, I have other sheep, but not of this fold. I must gather them too. Now the psychological logic here in verse 14 is this. When you see all these future prophecies coming true, like the ones pertaining to Cyrus, then you, my people, will know very well that just as I have performed those prophecies, these others concerning you will come true also. And if by your clock those other predictions are delayed, understand this, they are not dead. Wait on them, and you will see them. Folks, it is the same psychological logic that should drive and intensify our Christian hope today. For the prophecies God gave to Israel, and then fulfilled, you see, are part of our own spiritual legacy. God foretold them, He fulfilled them, and those that remain unfulfilled, we can see based on the past, are just as sure of fulfillment as those already brought to pass. For example, not only the ones pertaining to Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, but most especially those pertaining to the advent, the crucifixion, and resurrection of Christ. They've already been fulfilled spot on. So why should our faith and hope waver about the future, though delayed now, in our human estimation, by 2,000 years? Many of these prophecies in Isaiah relate to Israel in the end time, and those end time prophecies relate to us. In verse 15, Isaiah marvels at the mysterious hand of God in human affairs. Truly, thou art a God who hides himself. O God of Israel, Savior, his ways are inscrutable, and boy are they. And in his providence, the book of Esther is a great example of that, God accomplishes his will and works out his plan in ways hidden from human observation and defying human analysis. That's one of the big points of the book of Esther, where the name of God is never mentioned, and yet the hand of God, providential hand, is too obvious to miss in the narrative. Let me say this, dear friends. In walking with God, this is one theological reality to which we must accustom ourselves. The hand of God will not always be obvious to us, nor does his hand in his work always seem friendly. Nor is his presence with us always felt, nor is his grace always clear as crystal. But I remind you of Isaiah 55 up ahead. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, nor your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Always got to remember that. My friends, time and again, our faith will be tested by this habit of God. Thou art a God who hides himself. His presence and his working for us is sometimes hidden from us. John the Baptist faced that in prison. He had to be reassured that Jesus was really the one promised. He had to be reassured because the hiddenness of God in the way things were unfolding with Jesus surprised and befuddled John. John was expecting things to take a little different shape. He was wrong about the shape that things should take. But the Lord settled his mind on that by his answer. But just remember, folks, there are going to be times when we just do not understand the ways of God. He is not inconsistent ever with his own character. Ever. But from where we stand, we cannot see things as they really are. So there's a good verse to remember. Truly, thou art a God who hides himself. O God of Israel, Savior. I've been there many times. Many times. You just wonder, where is God? Well, if you know God and walked with him at some point in your life, you very well may be right there. I've been there. My wife's been there. Just about everybody I know who has walked faithfully with the Lord has been there. Thou art a God who hides himself. But at the end of the day, dear friend, all will be clarified. And a prophet goes on to say the false gods of men will be exposed as frauds, and their makers and their worshipers will be exposed as fools. They will be put to shame, even humiliated. All of them, the manufacturers of idols, will go away together in humiliation. One day God will show up on the scene, and all the foolishness of men and all the folly, the things that God allowed and we didn't understand, all the bad things that came around that we didn't understand, God will set the record straight. Isaiah foresees it hasn't happened yet, but he speaks of it in the past tense as though it has. Israel has been saved by the Lord. He's standing in the future. The Spirit of God has projected him into the future, and he sees it. And he says, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. This is the end time. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. But there are going to be times in there when they are going to wonder, where is God? Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He's in charge of everything. He established it, and he did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I've not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. At the end of time, all false gods worshipped by men, material and otherwise, will be exposed to sheer folly. And in that day, Israel, according to God's ancient promises, will be saved with everlasting salvation. That has not yet been fulfilled, but we know it will. And moreover, we know that the scope and reach of that prophecy includes the church, which belongs to the same fold. In verses 18 through 19, he points out that the Creator did not form the world, and most especially the Promised Land, to be a waste place, as the land of Palestine would be after the Babylonian onslaught, deprived of most of its citizens. But God formed it to be inhabited, and it will be inhabited by his restored people. He has not spoken any of this prophecy in secret so that it should be a secret, but God wants it to be published through his prophets for all to see and hear. Nor did God call his people to seek him and worship him in some waste place, as the promised land would be after the Babylonians. But he has appointed their promised land as their land. He has nothing to hide, for he speaks in righteousness, and what he declares is upright, and it doesn't need the benefit of darkness like the oracles of prophets of false gods. So in verses 20 through 21, he calls upon Israel once again to compare between the oracles of the Lord and the prophets and diviners of pagan idols, persons devoid of knowledge and understanding, who ridiculously transport helpless, self-made deities to whom they pray vainly. They cannot save a leaf from falling off a tree. Which of them has ever foretold events like these? Gather yourselves, draw near, you fugitives of the nations. These idols, they have no knowledge. They carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot see. Well, go ahead, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Tell me, who's announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Only one. Is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, he says again, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. So the conclusion in verses 22 through 23 is, turn all the earth and be saved, for I am God. There is no other. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. Be smart, not stupid. God's creative word has gone forth long ago, and it will not fail, and it is this: that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Bottom line, in the Lord, not in their works, will all Israel be justified. They will be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.